Next reading from God's Word and the text for our message this morning comes from John chapter 16. John 16, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 15, and this is found on page 902 in the pew Bibles in front of you, if you do not have your own Bible with you. We're in the latter half, I guess, of a sermon series going through the Gospel of John, and we're arriving close to the end. We have one more sermon on what's often called Jesus' farewell discourse, the last extended speech he has with his disciples before going to face that awful weekend of his trial, crucifixion, and death, and the triumph of his resurrection. And Jesus still has important things he wants his disciples to hear from him and to know to prepare them to face this weekend and also for what life will be like as disciples of Jesus after his ascension into heaven, when he will no longer be physically present with them. So hear these words from God's Word, John chapter 16, beginning at the second half of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage from your word, may you send your Spirit and may you declare to us what is yours through his work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the more frustrating things that an even good parent can say to their child is, "You'll thank me later." It's frustrating at the time because you're absolutely certain that you will not be thanking them later. And then, later, you find yourself feeling like maybe you should thank them for what they had said or what they did. So the disciples here in our text are wanting nothing more than for Jesus to be with them, and they cannot possibly think of anything good that could come from Jesus leaving them. I think many of us sympathize with the disciples. I think that if we were given the choice of, you know, being here in this age of the church or being present with Jesus as he healed the sick, as he raised the dead, as he proclaimed the gospel, would crave the opportunity to be there. It somehow seems more real in a sense than what we have here sitting in these pews hearing the recorded words of those events. But Jesus tells his disciples in our text today that it's actually better for us in this sense, where we are in church history, than to even be there physically present with Jesus before his death and resurrection. He tells them that they will indeed thank him later. Thank him for even going away. He recognizes that they cannot understand this at the time, but afterwards they will come to understand that his going away and everything that's involved, both in going away to the cross and in going away in the ascension, was the best possible thing he could have done for them. And because of that, it's also the best possible thing he could have done for you. Because what does Jesus say here? In fact, he says what he had not said. Verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. These things that he's talking about is everything that has been in the farewell discourse thus far. Speaking of his leaving and the sorrow of that cause. Speaking of, as we just looked at last week, the trials and persecution that his disciples would face because of him. He had not told them in the kind of detail he has in the farewell discourse about these things because it wasn't quite time. He was with them, so he did not feel the need to tell them about the fact that he was not going to be with them. He did not tell them about his death and ascension, about the hostility they would face, because they were not yet in a place to handle it, and because he was with them. Many of you probably remember either giving or receiving some version of the talk. Now, the talk conveys important things that at one stage we were not ready to receive, and that at another stage is vitally important for us to know and understand as we mature. And here, Jesus is giving, you could say, a spiritual version of the talk. He's giving them a deeper picture of what they will face because they are about to face it. They are at that stage where now you need to know this because you are about to enter this new stage of your development where you're going to need to know these things. You're about to face it. But it's based, this talk, on the relationship he has built with them over these past years. He has been with them. He's built that relationship. Now he's relaying to them these troubling words, but important words. But he notes here that they're still not ready to understand and receive everything that Jesus is saying to them. He sees their lack of maturity, and it shows up in what they haven't been asking. Verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now on the surface, this might be a little bit of a puzzling statement that Jesus makes here, because this question that he says they're not asking, it seems basically that Thomas was asking that question back in chapter 14, where Thomas had said, when Jesus said, I'm going to my Father, and you know the way, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Basically asking, you know, how do we know where you're going? But I think what Jesus here is saying is that in all their questioning, they really haven't been asking about where he's going, the reason why he is going to the Father. They're so focused on the fact that he is going, they haven't really asked or wrestled with the question why he is going, what it means for him to go to the Father. Their sorrowful hearts are self-focused on what they seem to be losing rather than focused on what Jesus is doing as he goes to the Father. A D.A. Carson has an illustration I like. He says it's like the son whose father comes up and tells him, son, I'm so sorry. We had this long-planned fishing trip, but I discovered I have an important trip I have to make, so we're going to have to cancel the fishing trip. And the son would say something like, aw, Dad, where are you going? But he's not really interested in where his dad is going. He's interested in the fact that his dad will not be there with him to go on this long-awaited fishing trip. He's totally focused on what he thinks he's losing than whatever the big thing that is causing his father to say, this is more important that I have to leave. We're often very like that when we face hard providences. We focus on what we think we are losing, how it's affecting us, without really taking into account the larger perspective about what God is doing. We find it very difficult to pray that very prayer that we prayed earlier, to pray it sincerely, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But even as Jesus gently rebukes his disciples for their kind of self-focused sorrow, he reminds them that he is doing this for their good. As we said, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He tells them that you'll thank me later. I'm going, and when I go, you will get something that you could not even think about how good it is. You think you're losing me, but you're gaining something better, and you will thank me for that later, because I'm going to send to you the helper, the paraclete, as we looked at it in a previous sermon, the counselor, the advocate. I will send him to you, and if I do not go away, I will not send him to you, but if I do go, I will send him to you. I will outpour my spirit on you. Now, we might wonder, why couldn't he pour out his spirit on his disciples and also be with them physically present? Why does he say he has to go away in order to send the spirit to them? It's not as though there was some metaphysical impossibility for a Jesus and the spirit to be in the same place. We know the spirit is even at work in the disciples now, just not in the kind of full outpouring that would happen at Pentecost. And it's not like, that old question, if you are a fan of comic books, of why Commissioner Gordon never wonders why Bruce Wayne and Batman are never in the same place. It's not as though Jesus is saying, wait, I got to do a costume change. I know you need me. Batman will be right back. Just let me exit out of the room. It's not like that either. It's not like Jesus needs to change clothes so he can be Batman instead of, Bruce Wayne. No, what Jesus is saying here is that in order for the disciples to be fit vessels for the outpouring of the Spirit in them, Jesus has to go. Because his going, that is going to the cross, that is going to the tomb, that is rising again from the dead, it is through that work that they will be made, they will be purified and consecrated as we read in Corinthians, they will be consecrated as temples of the Holy Spirit. In order for them to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ needs to purify and sanctify them by his atoning work on the cross. He must go if they are to receive the fullness of the Spirit to be poured out on them. He must go and ascend into heaven, where he will, in his exalted state as our mediator and triumphant king, have as his inheritance the Spirit to pour out on his disciples. He must go if they are to receive this gift. He's going to accomplish the work that will enable them to receive the Spirit. But they're so focused on the loss of Jesus, they can't see and understand the necessity of him to go away and the goodness of what will be poured out on them and in them through the work of the Spirit. As we looked at in a previous sermon, in his farewell discourse, he had told them that as he goes away, his disciples will even do greater works than he did, more efficacious, more expanding to the four corners of the earth, because his Spirit will be dwelling in them. It will no longer be a localized ministry in the physical person of the incarnate Son, but will be a spreading of his ministry through the work of his disciples as he will send his Spirit to be in them. And again, this is not just for the disciples' benefit. It's for your benefit as well. Because it's because Christ pours out his Spirit on those disciples, and then by the sending of them on all who will believe through them, that you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's because of his going away to send his Spirit that you have come to know Christ as well. That we are called not just individually, but as a body of believers in the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, as he has told them about the goodness of him going away, how they'll thank him later for going away, he then highlights a couple aspects of the work that helper, that paraclete, that advocate would do through them in the ministry to the world. The two things that he shows that the Spirit will do is that it would show the world what it's wrong about. A ministry kind of focused towards the world and focused on convicting the world, showing it what it's wrong about. And then a work focused on the church, where he would lead the church, lead the disciples, the apostles, into what is true. So a convicting of the world, what it's wrong about, and a leading of the church into truth, into what is right, through the work of the Spirit. First, he says in verse 8 how he will convict the world about what is wrong. Verse 8, speaking of the coming of the Spirit, the Paraclete, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here he says the Spirit will do this threefold conviction of the world. He'll first convict the world about sin. Verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. One of the things the Spirit would do as it's poured out in the disciples is that it would highlight to the world, as we've focused on the world last week, its sin. We reflected on this because Jesus' very presence in the world is what highlighted to the world like a mirror its own unrighteousness and sin. They saw themselves as they truly are as they looked at Jesus. And this is the same thing that Jesus said would happen when the world meets his disciples who are filled with his Spirit. The Spirit, as it goes out through the preaching of the gospel and in the lived lives of the community of believers, would confront the world with its sin. And this is the reason, one of the reasons why the world would react so vigorously against it. But here highlighted, the biggest sin of all that the preaching of the gospel would confront the world, convict the world about, is its failure to recognize and believe on Jesus Christ. All sins are forgivable, except for one, and that is refusing to believe in Jesus Christ, because it's him that, and belief in him, that makes possible the forgiveness of sins. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the very possibility of forgiveness. This is one of those things that's highlighted in that great section of chapter 3 of John, when it speaks of the amazing gift of Jesus Christ to a world. But you know, as we often read, we got to focus on the next verses. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." In other words, this preaching of the gospel will highlight the true nature of people's either being in alliance or against God because by how they react to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do they believe and are forgiven, or do they highlight their status as being separated from God and condemned because they have not believed? This is one of the things the Spirit would do. It was to convict the world through the preaching of the gospel. We can be ourselves wrong concerning sin, but if we are not quenching the Spirit, it continues even in the lives of believers to convict us. And if it's truly the work of the Spirit, and as we receive it in faith, it should drive us to our Savior Jesus Christ. We must ask, is the Spirit at work in your life, and how are you responding to the work of that Spirit? Because the Spirit, in addition to convicting the world of sin, also, Jesus says, will convict it concerning righteousness. Verse 10. "Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." Those who would put Jesus Christ to death regarded themselves as the truly righteous ones in Israel, the select few even of the people of Israel who were the truly righteous ones. And they declared in their conviction and crucifixion of Jesus, him as the unrighteous one. This is the one who had blasphemed against God by claiming that special relationship with God that he did in his ministry. But Jesus says that as he goes to the Father, as he is testified to be the true righteous one, the one righteous one, by his resurrection and later by his ascension, it declared to the world, through the work of the Spirit, its own unrighteousness. It convicted the world about its wrong judgment about Christ, and then, therefore, its wrong understanding of themselves. Jesus is the righteous one, and therefore shows up all other pretensions to righteousness as fraudulent at best. Jesus had kind of highlighted this in some of his teaching ministry. For instance, in Matthew 5:20, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, he tells those who he's speaking to, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, their claim to righteousness is a pretension at best, because they are not righteous as evidenced by their judgment about Jesus. Romans 10:3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The Apostle Paul, when he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road and realized that he was and had allied himself against the very God he claimed to be worshiping, proclaimed in the letter to the Philippians that this showed up all his pretensions to righteousness as nothing more than filthy rags apart from Christ. So the Spirit would convict the world of its own unrighteousness and of the righteousness of Christ. I think often the work of the Spirit, if it's truly the work of the Spirit in us, continues to convict us concerning righteousness. It shows our own sense of being a good person apart from Christ as being a fable. And the question we should ask ourselves, does our own sense of being a good person cause ourselves to loom large, others to loom small, and Christ to be a little speck over here, non-essential, even as we confess him with our lips? If the Spirit's at work in us, it will cause the righteousness and goodness and holiness of Christ to loom large, and the graciousness of him giving us his own righteousness as a gift to be the only thing that we can grip with hope. But the Spirit would also show, thirdly, as it convicts the world, about how it's wrong in their judgment about who is reigning. Verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus had said in chapter 7, verse 24 of John, told those who were gathered around him, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." In his ascension to the Father, Jesus is proclaimed as the truly victorious king. It seemed that the forces of this world had triumphed in the execution of Jesus. Indeed, it seems that, as Jesus says in the previous chapter, the ruler of this world, the devil, is coming to accomplish his purposes, and he seems to triumph victorious on the cross. But in his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus is proclaimed as the one who is truly ruling. The events of that weekend had been the last great attempt of the devil to assert his rule and victory. But Christ, in that great mystery, through the cross, through weakness, through suffering, was victorious. And his vindication was proclaimed in the resurrection and ascension, so that now all that's left for the ruler of this world is violent ravings as of a mortally wounded animal giving its last gasps. Colossians 2:15 says that on the cross, Christ disarmed, speaking of the spiritual powers, the rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Christ is reigning. He is ruling now. And if you're a Christian, you need to judge with right judgment. He has triumphed over the forces of this world in his resurrection and ascension. And so judge with right judgment, not by appearances. For so often we can live as though Christ is not reigning, either in the world or in our lives, and we can then react and live accordingly. Has the Spirit convicted you that Christ is indeed reigning? Because so often in our own battle with our own sin, it can seem impossible. Victory can seem like something that is not even possible because the world and the devil seem to be so powerful and overwhelming. There's no possible way you can make any progress in overcoming your bondage to your feelings of anger, to your lust, to your worry, to your anxiety. And part of that is reason because we act and live as though Christ is not reigning. Because you have not let the Spirit convict you and show you that the devil is a defeated creature and that Christ is victorious. Listening to who the Spirit says you are. So the Spirit will come and do these three convicting actions towards the world and indeed towards us in showing and convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment about who is indeed reigning. But next, the Spirit's work, as Jesus says, is focused on leading the church into truth. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus, in his version of the spiritual talk, says, okay, that's enough for now. I've told you about all that you can handle for now. There's many other things you got to know, but you're not ready for them yet. You won't be ready for them until you go through the events of this coming weekend. The Spirit, he says, he will send them after the fact, and it will lead them into truth. When he says that the Spirit will proclaim to them the things that are to come, the end of verse 13, declare to you the things that are to come, there's a little question about what does that mean? Is he speaking of the Spirit coming and enabling and telling the disciples and the apostles about future events that would happen? Say like the gospel or the revelation when John is granted that vision of things that are to come. Is it talking about that? That's possible, and that's certainly part of the work the Spirit does do among the apostles, but I don't think that's the main focus here. When he says that he will declare to them, the Spirit will come and declare to them the things that are to come, he means about what's about to happen that weekend. What's about to happen in the death and the burial and the resurrection and later the ascension of Christ. He says that after the fact, the Spirit will be poured out on the disciples and help them and declare to them and help them understand the full significance of everything that would happen that weekend. They can't understand it now, before the fact, but after the fact, the Spirit will help them understand who Jesus was and is and what he had accomplished on the cross and in his death and resurrection. The Spirit will highlight for them and bring them to that truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Again, what's he going to declare? Not some newfangled things, but rather he's going to declare to them the things of Christ. It's his Spirit, Christ's Spirit, who will declare and speak to them the things they're not ready for yet until they receive the Spirit. The Spirit is radically Christocentric, leading the disciples into what Christ will give them. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father has is mine, therefore I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And we see in the history of the early church, this is exactly what the Spirit does. First, in the preaching of the apostles after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, after the outpouring at Pentecost, they go forth in the power of the Spirit preaching. And what do they preach? All about what happened that weekend. All about what Christ had done and who he was. They're enlightened to understand the Old Testament scriptures so that they can say, we get it now. We understand more fully all that Christ was and what he accomplished. And they declare Christ to the world. This is the work the Spirit does. 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. And what would the apostles and disciples do? They would begin to not only preach, but then write down these things for you and for us. The writing of scripture is part of that work the Spirit would do in proclaiming to them and leading them into truth. And I think the history of the church, while it's not on the same level as Scripture, to be sure, I think we can also see the faithfulness of God in through his Spirit in leading and preserving the church through much messiness and controversy into understanding and proclaiming and preserving the truth about Jesus Christ. And he continues to do that today in our own lives as a church and as individuals. The Spirit would lead them into truth. And I want to conclude with two examples of this work of the Spirit from that early preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. Both that twofold convicting the world and leading the apostles and then therefore later us into truth. Because when Jesus speaks of that convicting work of the Holy Spirit, I hope we see that that's not entirely a negative thing. The convicting nature of the Spirit is to lead people to Christ, to lead them to the one who the truth of the gospel is proclaimed about. And when the disciples and the apostles would proclaim that truth to the world, it would evoke two different responses. One is repentant belief and the other is furious rage. And we can see this in two kind of classic sermons in the book of Acts, which is after the outpouring of the Spirit. First is that first sermon at Pentecost, which Mr. Sutherland preached on a few weeks ago in the evening service, where after the outpouring of the Spirit, Peter preaches this sermon. What's the sermon all about? About those things which he didn't understand before that weekend. But he did now. The Spirit has been poured out on him, and he proclaims Christ to these thousands of people who are gathered there at Pentecost. He preaches Christ. And in summary, at the end of his sermon, in verse 36 of chapter 2, if you wish to turn there, of Acts, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's kind of the summary statement of his sermon. But then, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's conviction. That's the convicting work of the Spirit on them. It's proclaiming to the world. And so they say in response, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive," what? "The gift of the Holy Spirit." Here we see that convicting work of the Spirit, which cuts to the heart and moves towards repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. But there's another sermon in those early chapters of Acts, another speech, and that's the speech of Stephen, who was not an apostle, but he was a leader in the early church, a deacon, a servant in the church, who is arrested and brought up on charges. And as he's before those charging him, he gives another sermon. And what's the sermon, a speech, all about? It's about Jesus Christ, summarizing again all those things that God had done in church history and how it all met its culmination, fulfillment in Christ. And he summarizes near the end of verse 51 of chapter 7 of Acts, summarizes the all he's been saying. And he says, Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." The convicting work of the Spirit comes, and what do? They resist it. "As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one," that is Jesus, "whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man," where he's ascended, "standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, before long to be Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So here in these two kind of sermons in the Gospel of Acts, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus was speaking about in John chapter 16, about what the work of the Spirit would do as it's poured out on his disciples after that weekend of the crucifixion. He would send his Spirit on them, and it would lead them into truth. They'd come to fully know all that Christ was and did. And it would also bring a convicting word to the world. And for some, it would soften their hearts. It would cut them a faithful wound for which they would thank him later, which caused them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But it would also stir up in those who resisted the Holy Spirit to turn in furious rage on those who proclaimed that gospel to them. And that, too, is the work of the Spirit, as Jesus had talked about in the previous sermon we looked at last week. So the message for us today is first to thank the Lord for the outpouring of the Spirit and the work the Spirit does, how Christ accomplished this work to give the Spirit to his church and the work it does in the world in leading us into truth, celebrating and giving thanks for God's word as it's recorded by those under the influence of the inspiration of the Spirit, that we can read it and trust and know the truth about Jesus Christ. And also recognize and thank him for the convicting work of the Spirit in your life. May it continue to cut to the heart and bring out that response of, Lord Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord Jesus, forgive me and lead me into truth. May it continue to do that work in you. And may we not be afraid of the response it might work in others, but may we be careful that we do not resist the Spirit as it's brought to us and convicts us of truth, convicts us of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and may it lead us and us as a church into truth to faithfully proclaim this message to the world around us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that you poured out on your church. I pray that you'll continue to pour it out in each of us and in this particular church, both in its convicting and its leading into truth. Lord, we thank you that you have said that this helper, this paraclete, is with us. That is your Spirit who is with us. So that you are closer and in us in a deeper way than even the disciples could have known and experienced before your ascension into heaven. So, Lord, send your Spirit in all its power and do its work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And in our